I'm delighted to welcome you back as we continue our studies of the book of Romans. As you know, we just started last time the next major section of Romans, which begins in chapter 9 and actually goes through the end of chapter 11. What we've noticed so far is that Paul has begun by addressing the issue of justification. He's painted a picture of our bleak circumstances as those who are guilty and exposed to the wrath of God, and then the wonderful news of the gospel is presented to us. But now, a righteousness from God has been disclosed. It's given to us as a gift. It comes to us through that transaction called justification by faith. It takes place in a moment in time. And from there, of course, Paul describes how God begins to renovate our lives. He begins to change us. He begins to move us in the direction of virtue, of conformity to the image of Christ. We didn't start there, and we certainly didn't clean ourselves up in order to be appropriate for acceptance by God. All of these things God did to us at the beginning, and then He starts this process of changing us and making us conform to the image of Christ. And so we've seen that, justification, sanctification. We come now to this great text in which Paul begins to close in on what I believe is the central thesis of the entire book of Romans, which is the question, who are the people of God? He's tried to establish that the people of God are defined by the quality of faith. It's not birth, it's not some kind of legal status, sacramental status, or any such thing that finally determines it, although these things may be important. But finally, the question that really disposes of who are the people of God is the presence of faith. And so we ask, well, who are these people who are possessed of faith? And of course, Paul gives the answer beginning in chapter 9, that those who are of faith are those who are the children of promise. That to be a child of promise means that God has stepped into the picture. God has changed the ordinary course of events. And so we learn from chapter 9, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Just because a person was born a Jew, just because a person has Jewish blood in their veins, or for that matter, any other kind of blood, no matter what your ethnicity, whatever your skin color, whatever your background, your circumstances, none of those are determinative of being a child of God, a child of Abraham. Rather, it's the presence of faith, and the presence of faith itself is the result of God's intervention, being a child of promise. And that's the point we were trying to get home in our thinking last time. And of course, that immediately implies that God is taking a sovereign initiative here. God is doing something. God is making this decision. That ultimately it's not the one who runs or the one who wills. It's not human decision-making ultimately or human performance ultimately that determines this issue, but God who shows mercy. It's the God who shows mercy, and God will have mercy on whom He wants. He'll show compassion on whom He wants, and whom He wants He hardens. There's a very robust picture in this chapter of God's sovereignty in the affairs of humanity, particularly at the point of those who are possessed of faith and those who are not possessed of faith. Well, of course, the natural reaction that people have when they hear such a thing is, well, that's not fair. It's not fair for God to simply pick some people and not others. It's not fair for God to intrude sovereignly, passing over some, giving great gifts to others. It's not fair for God to say, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. That doesn't seem to square with our understanding of God and His justice and so on. And Paul raises the question, is there therefore injustice with God? And that's, of course, the question raised at verse 14. It's a painfully obvious question that seems to require some kind of response. And so Paul doesn't try to sidestep the question. He pulls it right out and places it before us. Is God unjust? Is God being unfair? And of course, Paul immediately answers the question with the obvious response. The entire discussion here has nothing to do with justice. If God were being just with us, nobody would be saved. If God were being just, then nobody would have this great benefit. This is mercy. I have mercy on whom I want. I have compassion on whom I want. This is God's sovereign prerogative. And if God has mercy on one, it by no means obligates him to show mercy to anyone else. That in the final analysis, we can't argue with God on this point. If he chooses to give a benefit, then that is very much within the province of God's character to do that. It's his sovereign right. Well, that leads us to the next question, which naturally follows from the first one, which seems to suggest that, well, you know, if God is doing all of this, if this is all simply God's sovereign prerogative, then really, what position do we have to try to resist him? How can God blame me for what I do? It seems as if it all is pretty much mapped out by God's sovereign choice here, and it leaves me with very little room for responsibility or freedom. And that really is the very next question that Paul raises. So if you'd like to join me, we'll pick up at verse 19 of Romans chapter 9 and read down about halfway through this remaining part of chapter 9. So we're at Romans chapter 19, beginning at verse 19. This is the Word of God. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who indeed are you, a human being, to argue with God? Will what is molded say to the one who molds it, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one object for special use and another for ordinary use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath that are made for destruction? And what if he's done so in order to make known the riches of his glory for the objects of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, including us, whom he has called not from Jews only, but also from Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called children of the living God. We'll stop at that point and comment briefly. And so let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to you for this remarkable text of Scripture, and as challenging and as deep as it is, we pray that nevertheless our conversation about it would be faithful to its intended meaning, and that you would open our hearts and minds to a comprehension of it. And we give you thanks for it in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, well, I think you get the force of the question Paul raises here. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Everything that Paul has been saying so far seems to suggest pretty strongly that God is the one who does all of these things. It's not, Paul says, according to the one who wills or according to the one who runs, but according to God who shows mercy. God will have mercy on whom he wants. Whom he wants, he hardens. The entire force of what Paul has been saying seems to place all the emphasis on God's sovereignty, and that would, by the nature of the case, imply that we have very little to do with it, that we are, in a sense, passive, that we have no responsibility in the process of salvation. And so the question naturally arises, well, why should God still blame me? I mean, who can resist the will of God? If God has sovereignly determined to do these things, then what in the world is left for me? And how can I be anything more than just a cog in a wheel here, working out in a great machine, kind of the purposes of God? And I don't see why in the world God can hold me accountable for something that he has before ordained, that it should take place just that way. So you can kind of see the force of the question. And of course, the temptation, I suppose, that we would face at a moment like this, and I don't know if Paul faced it as he was writing this letter. I don't get the impression that he did. But the question we might sort of entertain is, how do we square this issue? We have this great theological problem of God being sovereign on the one hand, and yet we want to preserve a place for human freedom, human responsibility on the other. And it does seem that the more that we emphasize the one, the more that we threaten and diminish and constrain the other. It doesn't seem that we can have it both ways. It doesn't seem that there can be a sovereign God in heaven, and yet that we have full human responsibility. And that does seem to lie behind the question, doesn't it? How can God blame me? Because who can resist his will? And that is a kind of theological conundrum. That is a problem that has perplexed the greatest scholars and thinkers and philosophers of the Christian faith down through history. And really, it's been a perplexing question for, I suppose, all philosophical conversation down through history. How can you have both? What's interesting to me is that Paul doesn't really go there, and so I'm not going to go there directly. I'm not going to, in the limited time that we have in this conversation, try to unravel that mystery. And even if I did try, I'm sure I would not be successful in doing so. I think it is, however, notable that what we find throughout the Scriptures is a clear and powerful affirmation of both sides of that great dilemma. On the one hand, we have a powerful and repeated, unapologetic affirmation in the Bible that God is sovereign, and that even the evil things that happen in this world happen by His sovereign ordination, that God has before ordained all things that come to pass. That's the language of the Westminster Confession, and that seems to be a clear biblical teaching. Even those things which on the face of it appear to be great evils. In the Old Testament, you have prophets who will complain because God is using wicked nations to judge the people of God. Habakkuk complains to God saying that Israel is being punished by those less righteous than Israel herself, you know, when the Babylonians were coming back there in that book. And we find that kind of thing. And yet the Bible never apologizes for that, that God is controlling even the evil things that happen in this life. When Peter is preaching to the people who had crucified Christ, he says, "You crucified him by wicked hands, but you were doing the very thing that God had foreordained that you do." And so at that point, there's no apology for that. And yet on the other hand, we have a clear affirmation that people who are acting out their desires, their wicked purposes, even if it is by God's ordination, are nevertheless fully responsible for what they do. The classic example of this is back in the book of Genesis, chapter 50, verse 20, where Joseph is confronted by his brothers, who of course wickedly sold him into Egypt as a slave. You recall that story in the latter chapters of the book of Genesis. And the brothers are concerned after Jacob dies that now Joseph is going to punish them, which he had the perfect right to do and certainly had the authority to do. Now that Jacob is out of the way, he'd been deferring to Jacob's concerns, but now, of course, the fear was that Joseph was going to unleash his wrath, and the brothers come, they fall down on their faces before Joseph to plead for their lives. And Joseph says, "Look, you guys, what you did was an evil thing, but," and then this critical language used there, "what you intended for harm, God intended for good." You see, the same intent. This isn't God doing damage control. This isn't sort of plan B, you know. What you intended for harm, God intended for good. God works out His good purposes in the very evil intentions of evil people who make such decisions in the unfolding story of history. Now, that's a deep mystery. You might ask me the question, you know, how in the world could God do that? And I have a very simple answer to that question. Beats me. I don't know. I don't know how God can do that. I suppose I would have to be God in order to fully understand how God can do such a thing. But that God declares He can do it is a given throughout the Scriptures, and we find repeatedly that idea is affirmed. And I'm not really in a position to tell God that He cannot do the very thing He repeatedly affirms He can do. If God says He can do it, I'm prepared to accept that He can do it, even if I'm not quite clear about how He does it. And that really is the principle lying behind this text. Nobody is going to be able to rise up before God on Judgment Day and say, "Well, God, you can't blame me for what I did because, you see, you foreordained it, and therefore I have no choice in the matter." That is an impudent attitude, and that is what Paul is reacting to. Who do you think you are, old man, to talk back to the potter, to the one who is doing these things, to tell him either he cannot do these things, or even worse, that it's not virtuous or right for him to do these things? God can do what He wants, and anything He can do, than he, by the nature of the case, has a right to do. And we are in no position to start standing in judgment of the deity for doing the things that he very much clearly has a right to do and a competence to do. And so when somebody raises this question, why do you still blame me? Who can resist his will? Paul's response is, who do you think you are? A mere human being to argue with God on any basis, on the basis of justice, on the basis of philosophy or competence or any such thing. There's no basis upon which we can raise these objections to what we're saying that God is doing. Why can the molded thing say to the one who made it, why have you made me like this? Blaming God somehow for the circumstances of my life. Doesn't the potter have the same right, have the right over the clay to make out of the same lump one object for special use, another for ordinary use? Doesn't God have the right, in other words, to do what he wants? Isn't it of the nature of the case that if God is God, that we are in no position as mere creatures to stand in judgment of him? What standard are we going to use to judge him by? The only notion of righteousness we have in the universe is that which comes from God. And to try to use something of God to judge God is a facial absurdity. What are we going to do? And the only thing we can do at this point is to cover our mouths in humble silence and recognize that God can do what he wants. And I can't run for cover trying to excuse my behavior on some sort of notion that, well, you see, God ordained that I do this, therefore I had no choice in the matter. You did have a choice in the matter. God ordains what you do, and he ordains that you do what you do through your free choices, and your responsibility is perfectly clear in the process, even if it is something that God has ordained. Then Paul begins to raise this kind of hypothetical conversation here. It's a very interesting text, and he's kind of playing a what-if game with us at this point. What if God, or what of it if God, what would be your objection? It's really the idea. If God wanted to show his wrath and make known his power. In other words, what if God wanted to show his wrath? What if God was there in all eternity? Let's just speculate here for a moment. And what if God, as he's there in all eternity, says to himself, you know, I'd really like to show my wrath. Wrath is a perfectly legitimate aspect of the character of a holy God, just as much as his love. It's perfectly legitimate for God to say, I'd like to show my wrath. And then we can ask the question, what must be in order for God's wrath to be displayed? Well, if God is going to display his wrath, it implies that there has to be something out there that deserves his wrath. If God just created an asteroid, you know, and then sent wrath against it and blew it up, well, that wouldn't really be wrath, would it? Because the asteroid is an inanimate object. It has no moral responsibility. It's just there. God has to have a creature which deserves wrath. In other words, a guilty creature before God can show wrath. So God would have to create creatures that by some kind of moral responsibility of their own incurred guilt, warranting wrath, and then and only then could God show wrath. So God would have to create a race of people who were, at the beginning, innocent, because they would have to, of their own moral culpability, plunge themselves into a situation where they deserved wrath in order that God could pour it out. So what if God wanted to show his wrath? He would have to create that kind of situation in order for that wrath to be rightly displayed. And so Paul says, what if God wanted to show his wrath, to show his power? And what if he did, in the context of that, endure then with much patience these objects of wrath that were made for destruction? What if God created these beings and they plunged themselves into a circumstance where they indeed deserved wrath? And then what if God put up with them for a while? What if God actually didn't judge them immediately, but actually let them survive for a long period of time? What are we going to say of that? And we would have to say even of that situation that that would be mercy, wouldn't we? That would be mercy. If God endured with patience vessels of wrath that were prepared for destruction, then we would say that is mercy in and of itself, even if those vessels of wrath eventually receive his wrath. But then Paul continues, what if he did this in order to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? You see, let's go a step further. Let's say that God not only said, I'd like to show my wrath. What if God said one day, I want to show my mercy? What must exist? What state of affairs must exist in order for God to show mercy? Well, you see, in order for mercy to have any meaning, you have to have a creature that deserves wrath. In other words, you've got to have a guilty creature that deserves God's judgment before it. You can then talk about God showing mercy to this creature. And so God, Paul seems to be painting a picture for us here, suggesting that God has brought this creation of the human race into being, at least in part, to show mercy, creating vessels of wrath, deserving his wrath. He ordains that it should be this way, just so that he can then show mercy on them. And then Paul brings really this whole thing to the conclusion that he's been pushing for all along. He says, and what if these vessels of mercy that were prepared beforehand for glory, verse 24, include us? Those whom he called not from Jews only, but also from Gentiles. Who are the people of God? Who are the people of God? They are vessels of mercy. And they are vessels of mercy that had deserved wrath, but vessels of mercy that, though they deserved wrath, had been chosen by God, specially chosen by him, to be the recipients not of what they deserved, but of something vastly better. And so God shows mercy on whom he wants. He shows compassion on whom he wants. And if you, my friend, are one to whom God has shown mercy, then please get it clear in your head. You didn't do a thing to warrant that mercy. You deserve wrath. Your situation was you were a vessel of wrath. But God, for whatever reasons, certainly nothing in you or in me, determined to give you mercy. And if you're aware that you have in your heart true faith, if you're aware that you have within you true and genuine love for Christ, then please recognize that that itself is an evidence of mercy, that it is nothing else than God's grace at work in you right now, and that there's no appropriate response that is better than to be fully and deeply and profoundly grateful to God for having given us this remarkable gift of his mercy. It's us whom he chose, not only from Jews, but also from Gentiles. So who are the people of God? They are people, whether Jew or Gentile, who have become objects of mercy. They are those who have been chosen by God. They are those upon whom God has placed his great favor and bestowed upon them his grace. Why he chose you or me and not somebody else is a mystery that I think we have to leave unresolved. But that God overwhelmed our hostility, and that God replaced a heart of stone with a heart of flesh, and that God called us back to life from the dead, and that God gave us regeneration and gave us faith so that we could call out on him and receive the gift of justification, that God did all of that becomes the great argument that God must be sovereign, because we would never have done all of that on our own. We would never have done it. God had to do it for us, in us, and through us, and he does it irrespective of whether a person happens to be Jew or Gentile. So now, quoting from Hosea, those, as indeed he says in Hosea, verse 25, those who were not my people, I will call my people, referring to the Gentiles. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved, referring to the Gentiles. In the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. Who are the people of God? They are those whom God has called, even if they were people who had not been God's people, as Hosea says. They are the ones who become the recipients of God's mercy. Isaiah, on the other hand, cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them shall be saved. Because God, you see, can choose relatively few or relatively many. He can choose however he wants because he's sovereign. And the numbers, finally, are his prerogative, not ours. And it's ours to simply accept with joy that which God has determined to do by his sovereign good pleasure. for the Lord will execute his sentence on the earth quickly and decisively, Isaiah says. Isaiah predicted, verse 29, if the Lord of hosts had not left for survivors for us, we would have fared like Sodom and been like Gomorrah, referring to Israel. God protected a remnant as he protected in Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his family, a bare remnant. He protected and preserved while the rest of them came under the wrath that was poured out against them. In a sense, that's what Paul is saying here about Israel, that at that time in the first century, God was going to preserve a remnant while wrath would be poured out, generally speaking, against that nation. It certainly happened in the first century. But it would be a remnant that would be preserved and saved. And God has been preserving a remnant down through history, as you're well aware. While the bulk of people who've come to faith in Christ have been Gentile people, nevertheless, there's always been that relatively few. But the point is, all of this has been an expression of God's sovereign good pleasure. God is doing what he wants in history. And what's our objection if God wanted to show his wrath and make his power known, and in that setting, endured with great patience vessels of wrath that had actually been prepared for destruction, so that he might show to you mercy. You, whether you're a Gentile or a Jew, the recipient of mercy. And by that means, an heir of Abraham, seed of Abraham, a recipient of all the promises that God made to Abraham and his seed. What possible objection could we raise to such a wonderful and remarkable truth? So you can see what Paul has given to us so far. He's argued for us now that the people of God are those whom God has chosen. Not all Israel are of Israel. It's not a matter of being a Jewish person. It's a matter of being a child of promise. That sovereign promise, God breaking in and saying, this is the one, in Isaac your seed will be called. You see, I love Jacob and not Esau. It's God's sovereign intrusion. And if God can take Isaac over Ishmael, if God can take Jacob over Esau, he can take a Gentile over a Jew. He can take both or neither, because this is finally God's sovereign doing. Well, of course, the question that sometimes raises when we think about this, when we start thinking about God being sovereign in these matters is, well, then, is there any purpose whatsoever in preaching the gospel? Should I be out there evangelizing people? I mean, after all, if God is the one who is determined to save some and pass over others and so on, and we have this rather robust idea of God's sovereignty and in his dealings in the human race and so on, then is there much point in preaching the gospel? And interestingly, that's the question that Paul takes up in earnest in Romans chapter 10. So the next time we're together, we're going to be shifting our focus now to that third question that is unfolding in this series of questions that Paul is raising before us. And that is, what about the gospel and what is the proper place for preaching the gospel? And we have this wonderful delineation of that story that we'll be looking at next time. So until the next time, may God richly bless you in your continued studies of his word.